Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if you remember the context, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem, just Jesus. The apostles are not with him. We're not given any indication as to where they are. As we go through chapter 5, we're reminded again that the entirety of our Lord's ministry, though there were times where the multitudes flocked to him, it would seem that he had favor with them. It was almost entirely a superficial favor. The people came, and then they turned against him. But from the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, he had opposition and conflict with the religious leaders. Back in chapter 2, when he enters into the temple and drives out the merchants, we read in verse 15 of chapter 2, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And their response was, "What gives you the right? What authority are you doing this?" Chapter 4, the conflict continues. We read at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus departed from Judea because the Pharisees had heard of his increasing popularity, that he had gained more popularity than John the Baptist, and so he leaves. And then we get to chapter 5, and you would think perhaps in Jerusalem things will be better. But once again, he falls into conflict with the Jews. Verse 9 tells us precisely the nature of the conflict. Verse 9 we read, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." Now remember, he comes into Jerusalem, enters into the gate of the temple, arrives at the pool known as Bethesda. He heals a man who had been infirm for 38 years. And verse 9 tells us, "Now it was the Sabbath." Well, that might not be a major issue for us, but it was a major issue for the Pharisees who were dogmatic about the Sabbath. And it added almost 1,500 rules attached to the Sabbath day. It's amazing, all the rules that they considered breaking the Sabbath. And so this only fueled their hatred for Jesus. Verse 16, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But tonight, I want us to continue, and the passage we're going to look at tonight shows that the conflict only gets worse. So we're going to look at verses 17 and 18 tonight. So in verse 16 again, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered," verse 17, "he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" Well, the first issue, besides the fact he's healing on the Sabbath, which they condemned, the first issue that we find here is he's calling God his Father, or more particularly, "my Father." The Jews never referred to God with the familiarity of "my Father." In all of the Old Testament and in all of the extra-biblical Jewish writings, they never referred to God in the first person as "my Father." Yet Jesus is referring to God as "my Father," which was extremely offensive to the Jews. And then second of all, which is even worse in the mind of the Jews, the Jews clearly understood that Jesus was making himself equal with God. Because he says this, "My Father is working," verse 17, "my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Then we read in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It's probably helpful at this point to explain to you the Jewish exposition of Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Now, in Genesis 2, of course, Genesis 2 describes God resting upon the completion of creation. And in Genesis 2, we read, "So thus the heavens and the earth were completed," this is verse 1, "and all their host." And in verse 2, "By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Well, as the Jews read this, and it does say that God rested from all his work which he had done. And so then they interpreted this then, that on the Sabbath we must rest from all of our work, thus imitating God. But the problem with this is that this cannot possibly mean that there's one day each week when the providence of God goes into hibernation, that somehow God completes his work in 6 days, but on the seventh day he rests, where there's no activity, no rule, no work. His providence just simply goes into hibernation. And the reality is, God never hibernates. He never ends his work. If he ceases for a moment to govern this creation, the universe ceases to be. So God is active all the time. He never rests. He never ceases. And so his cessation of activity on the seventh day cannot mean that he gave up every aspect of work. Jesus is saying, in the same way that God, the Father, has been active doing his work, the Son has also, from all eternity, been doing his work, one and the same work. As the Father is active doing good work on the Sabbath, the Son is also doing good work on the Sabbath. Now, just as an aside, we should rest on the Sabbath as God rests on the Sabbath, because God's rest was not inactivity. I think there are too many people today that misinterpret the essence of the Sabbath's rest, and they see the Sabbath as a day of inactivity, when if we imitate God in his rest, it was not a day of inactivity. It was not a time of idleness. Instead, it was a time of activity. The Sabbath should be spent in good works, works for our soul, and when opportunity arises, good works for others. That's the work of the Sabbath, not just simply crawling into bed, pulling your covers over your head, and saying, "I'm resting the Sabbath day." Leon Morris writes this on the passage: "Jesus points to the unceasing activity of the Father. Without him, this whole created universe would cease. Unless he works, certainly no one could survive. And because of this, of his close relationship with the Father, Jesus works in the same way. The Sabbath cannot interfere with the work of such a one. This has implications for Christian service. The basic reason given in the fourth commandment for keeping the Sabbath is that on that day God rested. So God's people must rest as he rests. But Jesus repudiates the thought that divine rest from creation took the form of idleness. The compassion of God must be reflected in compassion in God's people." Well, simply tells us that we do good on the Sabbath. We do good for our own soul, and we spend the day with activity that is good for our own soul. I'm looking for in our confession, it's very instructive regarding the Sabbath. Well, hold on a second. In the confession, under religious worship and the Sabbath day, on how we should keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day. And so we're reminded that the entire day is the Sabbath, not just Sunday morning. A holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts. And so it's a cessation. Rest means cessation. It's a cessation of our own works, words, and thoughts. Things that are lawful the other 6 days of the week, about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Telling us then we do good on the Lord's Day, good for our own soul, and then acts of necessity and mercy, good for our fellow man as well. Well, the Jews understood clearly what Jesus means in verse 17, that he's committing the highest form of blasphemy. He is considering himself equal with God. It was a blasphemy punishable by death. And so we read in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They saw Jesus in breaking the law as a declaration of independence from God. Jesus is instead making a declaration of unity with God. Not independence from God, but unity with God. Jesus is declaring himself to be one and the same as God. So he answers their charge, not by denying it, but by declaring it openly to be the truth. If we jump ahead to verses 22 and 23 that we'll cover in a future date. Verse 22 reads, "He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." That which pertains to the Father pertains to the Son, and that which pertains to the Son pertains to the Father, in terms of the essence of the Godhead. Now, we're not talking at this point about the economy of the Godhead. The economy of the Godhead is how each person of the Godhead has a particular function, particularly within the divine covenant of redemption. But in terms of the divine essence, they are one, without distinction. Well, more than any other book in the Bible, the Gospel of John declares the deity of Christ over and over and over. And it's important to us because the deity of Christ must be believed in order for you to be a Christian. You can't not deny it. There are many who deny it. The Jews deny it. The Muslims deny it. Jehovah's Witnesses deny it. Some who call themselves Christians deny it. But understand this, in order for Christ to fulfill his work as Redeemer, it is essential that he be both God and man. If you take away either one, he ceases to be qualified to be our Redeemer. So if you deny it, you're simply denying the redemptive work of Christ. The reason they're essential, we need a human Christ, a human Savior, because he must be one like us. One cannot be our substitute unless he's like us. God could not have used an angel. He could not have used any other being. It had to be another man. But Jesus Christ has to be divine. He has to be, you might say, more than a man. He must be divine. Because only a divine Savior can, one, be spotless, and two, endure the absolute infinite wrath of God, to drink the full cup of God's wrath on our behalf. He had to be both God and man. One person, two natures. Well, over and over and over, Jesus declares His unity with the Father, that He is God. John 8:19. So they were saying to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." John 10:31 or 30 and 31. "I and my Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Why? Because He's making Himself equal with God. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. That which pertains to the Father also pertains to the Son." Verse 19, again, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." But tonight I want to spend just a few minutes, because it is absolutely essential. You can be confused in a lot of areas of doctrine, but you cannot be confused here. We must embrace the Savior, and He must be the Christ of Scripture. He must be the Christ who has been described for us or revealed unto us in the Word of God. And He is God-man. So tonight I want us to consider briefly, I mean, it's Wednesday night, and I tend to be a bit briefer on Wednesday night. But we must understand, first of all, the eternal equality of the Son and the Father. And I'm just going to have two points tonight. One is the eternal equality of the Father and the Son. And then second of all, the deity of the incarnate Christ. In other words, not only did Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, possess all of the attributes of the Godhead, but in His incarnation, as He came to earth, He did not cease being God. As He takes upon Himself the flesh of humanity, He did not lose any aspect of His deity. In our confession again, 1689, chapter 2, article 3, or paragraph 3, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then listen. "Of one substance, power," in other words, one substance, one power, one eternity, "each having the whole divine essence." Which tells us then that of each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each possess the entirety of the divine essence. Yet, the essence is undivided. We speak of the simplicity of God. He cannot be divided. So the essence undivided, "the Father is of none, neither begotten or proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God. In other words, our belief in the Trinity is also essential. The foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Each person of the Godhead shares all of the essence of the divine nature. This is the most basic theological element of the Trinity, that each person of the Trinity possesses the fullness of the divine essence. Each are eternal, each are self-existent, each share the attributes of the divine nature. And I say each, and that can be confusing because it sounds like you're dividing. But we're speaking of the personhood of the Trinity, so each person is eternal. But at the same time, one God, not three gods, not three separate divine essences, but one God. The Trinity maintains the theological distinctives of monotheism, and yet three persons. There are those other religions that profess monotheism, monotheism meaning one God, as opposed to the Roman system of religion that had numerous gods, mythical characters. Greek and Roman gods were numerous. But the Jews had one God. And the Muslims have one God. They refer to Him as Allah. And then Christians declare, we serve one God. But then we declare that our one God possesses three persons, and that blows their mind because everything in our experience, every time we see a person, it's one entity. And you see another person, and you see another entity. And if you take three persons and put them on the front pew and say, well, there's three persons, and people can look at it and go, yes, I see one, two, three. And then you say, and these three persons are one being. And people go, what are you talking about? That's impossible. That doesn't make any sense. And it's always been a stumbling block to the Jews, and it continues to be a stumbling block to the Muslim as well. Jesus is God, and He always claimed all of the rights of deity. He claimed the right to forgive sin. What man can do that? But yet, Mark 2:10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. In other words, I have the power to forgive sins. Luke 7 says it even better. Luke 7, verses 47 through 49. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Well, Jesus possessed the right. He declared the right to forgive sins. He also claimed the right to give life. John 5:21 says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. He also claimed the right to judge all mankind. Who has the right to judge man? Only God. But Jesus says in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. And being divine, Jesus Christ claimed the right to be worshipped. Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3. And a leper came to Him and bowed down before Him and said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleaned. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. The leper came and bowed down, and Jesus didn't rebuke him. If someone came and cast themselves at your feet and began to worship you, would you say, great? No, you'd stop them quick, just as the apostles did, but not Jesus. The Matthew 14:33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And he received their worship. He has the right for worship. And Jesus Christ possesses all of the attributes of the Godhead. Now, suppose we were a court of law. Let's suppose that I'm the prosecutor, and I'm laying all of the facts before you, and you're the jury. Can we declare the facts sufficient to declare that he is indeed God? If he has all the attributes of God, then we must profess he's God. So first of all, he's eternal. Only God is eternal. John 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, meaning the beginning of time. When time began, the Word, Jesus, already was. He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He possesses love, the same love as the Father. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love," John 15:9. He possesses omnipotence. Who but God can possess omnipotence? You understand what omnipotence is? Absolute power. Boundless power. Omni power. Colossians 2:10. "And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." Omnipresence. In other words, he's boundlessly present. He is infinitely present. Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Well, there are people here, and there are people over there, and people on the other side of the world, and they worship, and he's present. Immutable. In other words, unchanging. Every human being is changing. I look among us, and I've known most of you for a long time. I remember when Ian was a little squirt, and he's grown up. He's changed, and it's the nature of the created order, but not Jesus. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." What's the verdict? Is he God? Does he possess all the attributes of God? Are there things that only Jesus, as being a person of the Godhead, can possess? Well, the verdict must determine then that he is indeed divine. So he's eternally God. Before the second person of the Godhead came to the earth in his incarnation, he's God. But we also have to understand the equality of Jesus with the Father in his incarnation. In other words, he never ceased being God. He's eternally God. He eternally possesses all the attributes of God. But in his incarnation, he's still God. And that means that there was a generation of individuals that lived upon this earth, and they saw him. Their eyes were fixated upon him. They heard his words. They heard his teaching. They witnessed his miracles. The disciples walked with him for over 3 years. They witnessed him. They dined with him. And when they walked with this man through Jerusalem and Galilee, they were walking with God. They had their eyes fixed on the living God. Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, as he leaves his throne in glory, he did not leave behind his deity. He doesn't say in John 10, "I and the Father were one," but "I and the Father are one." He didn't give up any aspect of his deity. You know, when you try to come to the conclusion, well, what changed in his incarnation? The Philippians passage that tells us that he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? And I've heard all kinds of theories and ideas of what he could have possibly emptied himself. We refer to it as the kenosis. He did not empty himself of his deity. The incarnation was not about what he divested himself of as much as what he took on to himself. The eternal Son of God, the eternal God, took upon himself humanity. In lowliness, Jesus left the place of majesty to enter into a place of misery, so that he became the man of sorrows. The eternal God, on his throne, leaves his throne, his majestic throne, to come among men and depart from majesty and enter into misery. The king who ruled with absolute authority, the one who is worthy of all authority, left his throne, left his kingship to become a slave. The one eternally born, eternally in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a slave. The word is morphe, the form, the likeness of a slave. Philippians 2:7, but emptied himself, there's the emptying, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus, the eternal Son, came in absolute submission to the Father. In eternity, you know, we do not believe in the eternal subjection of the Son to the Father. He became subject to the Father in his incarnation. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We refer to his active obedience. In other words, he fulfilled the law. And his passive obedience, he went to the cross. And both are essential to our salvation. He fulfilled the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. For all of eternity, he existed in the exact form of God, equal with the Godhead in every way. But in his incarnation, he came in servitude to the Father. He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." But his deity was in no way diminished. Well, it's a mystery. The Trinity is a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery. It's difficult for us to wrap our head around either one. Jesus is describing here the great mystery that he was eternally equal with the Father, and yet he came in obedience to the Father. Yet the works of the Father are his works, and he's doing the works of the Father. Where the Father did not cease his activity on the Sabbath day, Jesus is saying, and I don't cease my activity on the Sabbath day. My Father does good on the Sabbath, and I also do good on the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is God. The divine has taken upon himself human flesh. So we have two natures in one person. The infinite condescension, infinite humiliation, forever an unfathomable mystery. You know, we're about to enter into Christmas season. It's amazing how quickly it comes around. Just a few weeks, it's Thanksgiving, and a few weeks after that, Christmas. But as you know, tradition, after Thanksgiving, we began singing Christmas hymns. And of course, you know this hymn by Charles Wesley. Most of our Christmas hymns have something to do with the incarnation. And I trust that even as we begin preparing our hearts to celebrate the Christmas season, that even now we'll be marveling at the incarnation. Charles Wesley writes, and I'm not going to sing it, but you'll recognize the hymn immediately. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And, of course, we know the rest of it. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. But aren't these wonderful words as Wesley ponders the incarnation of Christ? Jesus Christ has been exalted. In other words, He came, He left His throne, His rightful throne, His eternal throne, His absolute perfect equality with the Father. He came in His humiliation, and now He's been exalted once again to His rightful throne of glory. Only He's on His throne as mediator. He's still working forth the eternal covenant of redemption. As our mediator, He's prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, He reveals unto us the will of the Father. As priest, He fully accomplishes the redemption of His people. And as king, He rules over us and defends us and defeating all His and our enemies. And He will surely come again until all is fulfilled, when He will deliver all over to the Father so that God will be all in all. The question is, do you serve this Christ? Are you at peace with this Christ? There's none other. He's the only Savior. Have you received Him? Have you bowed before Him as your Lord, your Savior, your Master? Do you worship Him? And do you worship Him as God? For He is the living God. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door, and of course they believe in Jehovah God, one God, but they do not believe in the deity of Christ, and quite offended when we declare that we worship King Jesus. But He is worthy of worship. He is our Lord and our Savior, and the truth of eternity will be this. When we enter into eternity, of course, we will come before God. But what will we behold with our physical eyes? We are physical beings. We believe in a physical resurrection. And when we enter into eternity, what will we behold? Well, we'll behold God. But we will behold God, the fullness of the Godhead, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We will behold Him. And as we also sing at Christmas, so come, let us adore Him, Christ the King. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for so great a Savior, so great a God. Where the Jews were offended, wanting to destroy Him, wanting to kill Him, for us, Father, our hearts rejoice to the very depth of our soul. We ponder the unfathomable, and we glory in the fullness of our Savior. And so, Father, we thank You. Help us to know Him more, love Him more, serve Him more, ponder Him more. May He continue to be the fullness of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.